As we come to God's Word this morning, let's pray. God and Father, we ask now that your Holy Spirit would give us eyes to see. Father, help us to see so much more clearly how you love us and what the Lord Jesus has done to express that love. And Father, seeing that more clearly, we ask that your Holy Spirit would enable us to live lives that appropriately reflect all that you've done. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hopefully you have Mark chapter 14 open in front of you, beginning at verse 43, as our reading was this morning. We're moving now toward the climax of Mark's gospel, and the most unlikely of allies, the Pharisees, the Herodians and the Sadducees, have decided that they hate Jesus more than they hate each other, and so they've kind of clubbed together with a plan to have Jesus killed. And one of Jesus' closest followers, one of the 12, Judas, has decided that he's going to help them. After celebrating the Passover meal in Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples have moved out of the main city of Jerusalem, out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and alone in the garden, Jesus prays in the darkness. He prays, "Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Jesus knew how difficult, how horrible it would be for him to go to the cross. But through three sessions of prayer, he embraces the Father's will. And he sets himself firmly on the track to die on the cross. And all that will involve, all that will lead up to that, all of the things that we actually see take place in this passage we have in front of us today. At any time, I think Jesus could have stopped it. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus actually says that he could have called down four legions of angels to kind of take him out of the situation. But he did not. Instead, he stays the course. He intentionally endures everything that befalls him in order to purchase redemption for us. Jesus' suffering is not without purpose. In fact, I think by the end of this talk, you'll find great assurance. You'll find great comfort in these events. They're disturbing events, and yet I think they are the source of sweet assurance. It's a kind of a strange mixture as we look at it. So turning to Mark 14, verse 43, we kind of survey the scene in the Garden of Eden. Jesus has returned now from praying alone, and he finds his closest friends are asleep again. It's the only time I can recall in the Gospels Jesus turns to the disciples for support. But they have failed him now three times, asleep. At this point, Judas steps out of the shadows. He's leading the Jewish temple guards with him. And he gives them the signal so that they can arrest the right man. It's a cowardly act. He greets Jesus with a kiss. One of the disciples, probably Peter, he has a bit of a swing with his sword and he manages to cut off the high priest's servant's ear. But pretty much that's it. That's the resistance. It's over. And Jesus is now taken captive. Verse 48, he says to his captors, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. Now, there's no way to sugarcoat this in any way. The disciples fail and they are scattered. In the face of persecution, Jesus is actually surrounded with cowardice. The theme of Jesus' bravery and the cowards that surround him, betraying him with a kiss and such, is profound here. As the scriptures foretold, Jesus would endure his torment alone. It's a nice little touch at the end of that little section. The cowardly soldiers beat up a young boy who hasn't got much to wear. He becomes the first streaker in the Bible. They kind of, you know, they make a grab for him and he loses his clothes. It's actually Mark, the guy who's writing this gospel. That's who it is. It's a cowardly act. Jesus is surrounded by cowards. But even before the Sanhedrin, that great sort of council of the Jewish people, Jesus is resolute. It's a trial of sorts that's set up to frame Jesus in verses 53 to 65. They want to frame him so that they can give him over to the Romans for execution. But their problem, as we read the passage, is they can't even get there false charges to stick. Verse 55, have a look at it. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by man. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. So far there is no sustainable evidence against Jesus. Maybe Jesus' claim to destroy the temple was a chance if they follow that through. Certainly Jesus had condemned the temple. We've read about that in the preceding chapters, chapters 11 through 13. He has declared its destruction is imminent. He has promised that he will build a new temple. That temple, of course, is the gathering of Christian believers filled with his Holy Spirit. That's the temple. That's the way God will be with his people from now on. But the witnesses couldn't agree on the story. Jesus still has no charge worth answering, and it's all unravelling before him. The prosecution is getting desperate. Have a look at verse 60. The high priest stood up before them now and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, coming on the clouds of heaven. In the end, it's actually a direct question with a direct answer that gives the Sanhedrin what they want, a reason to convict Jesus of a crime worthy of death. He confirms that, yes, he is the Christ, he is the Son of God. And interestingly, for anyone else to make this claim, it would be blasphemy. But Jesus simply tells the truth. And he is convicted for telling the truth, that he is the Christ. But in fact, it's the way he says it that really gets the Sanhedrin hopping mad. Asked, are you the Christ? Jesus responds with the words, I am. Now, if you remember back to your Old Testament, back in Exodus, when Moses turns up at the burning bush, God declares to Moses his personal name, not his title, personal name. I am who I am. That's God's personal name. That name was so holy that a Jewish person would never whisper it. Jesus says, in answer to the question, are you the Christ? He says, I am. And in case that was too subtle for them, Jesus elaborates, saying that he is also the great Son of Man. We've heard about him a few times now, Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says pretty much, when you have killed me, you will see to your horror, seated in the heavenly glory, that I am the Son of Man, given all power and authority to rule at the right hand of God Almighty. In the face of this persecution, Jesus is clear as to who he is. The high priest tears his robes in a symbolic gesture of outrage at the blasphemy that he claims to have heard, and very soon a verdict of guilty is given. Verse 63, the high priest tore his robes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. Here he is. This is Jesus, the glorious Son of God, the Son of Man who is presented before the Ancient of Days to rule forever. And that's how they treat him. He remains firm, but once again he's surrounded by cowards. They stick a bag over his head and start punching him out. Pretty cowardly act, I would have thought. That's what they do. So far in this passage we've seen two trials. The disciples have been faced the threat of persecution and they've all run away scared. And in this last trial, Jesus has stood firm before the Sanhedrin. And now in verses 66 to 72, we see Peter on trial before a servant girl. Now, we want to recognise here that Peter's actually had the guts to turn up. He was there. He will follow Jesus right into the courtyard of that high priest, a dangerous situation. He had promised Jesus that beforehand. Remember, Jesus said, Peter, you're going to betray me. And Peter said, no, even if I have to die, I will never betray you. And so he was there in the courtyard that night. But all of his bravado pretty soon evaporates under the cross-examination of a little servant girl. She simply asks Peter, "Aren't you one of them? Aren't you with Jesus?" And Peter claims ignorance. He says, "I've got no idea what you're talking about." And that pretended ignorance leads to a flat denial at the second question. And then finally, the third time that Peter is questioned out at the doorway of the courtyard, Peter calls down curses from heaven upon himself. Now, I figure that Peter's a fisherman. He knows how to curse. Maybe he's swearing in God's name that he does not even know Jesus. And just then the rooster crows for the second time. So in this trial, Peter fails dismally and he's humiliated and he runs out into the early dawn and he cries out his remorse. Peter actually blasphemes Jesus the Christ down in the courtyard, while at the same time, Jesus is convicted of blasphemy before the Sanhedrin. In a sense, Jesus has to bear the sentence that Peter's sin deserved. That's the third trial for the night, and it has not gone well for Peter. Well, the fourth trial in this passage is Jesus before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. It's now very early on Friday morning. It's the day of preparation before the Passover. And once again, Jesus is resolute. He is faithful. Everyone around him is compromised at this point. Each of the four Gospels record this event, and they each have a differing emphasis. Mark simply shows us here the injustice of the whole situation. The first question that Pontius Pilate puts to Jesus in verse 2 of chapter 15, he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus' reply here is actually a little more ambiguous than the text would suggest, but Pilate is happy enough to run with it. "Ha ha, the king of the Jews is in my court today. How good is this?" And he's on a charge that's been trumped up by the rest of the Jews. He thinks this is great. The next issue before Pontius Pilate that date is his customary release. It's the day before the Passover. He usually releases a prisoner for the Jews. And he asks the crowd, "Would you like me to release Jesus for you?" But at the back of the crowd, I think the priests and the rabbis are there and they start chanting, "Barabbas, Barabbas, release to us Barabbas." He's a revolutionary, he's likely a murderer. And they start chanting his name. And imagine for a moment that you're Barabbas, okay? You're locked away in the cells overnight and you know that in the morning you're going to be crucified. And you're brought up out of the cells, and as you sort of squint into the daylight, you see that there is a crowd there that is chanting your name. It can't be good. Can't be good if the crowd is chanting your name. And Barabbas gets to the front there, and he looks across, and he sees another bloodied man on the other side of Pontius Pilate, and wonders who he is, and what's he done. He looks at the crowd, and once again, Pilate puts the question, "Which one? Which one will you have me release for you? This murderer Barabbas or Jesus, the King of the Jews, the Messiah?" And there's the chant goes up, "Free Barabbas, Barabbas." Second chance, "Barabbas." That's what the crowd says. Imagine what's going through Barabbas' mind at this point. They're chanting my name because they want to set me free. How good is this? Hey, hey! I'm going to be set free. And he sort of wants to give it to the guards. And he sort of would like to say, "How good is this? Jesus, you cop it for me. Ha! I'm going to be set free." Off he goes into the crowd. Imagine what's going on for Jesus at that moment. What kind of people has he come to save? The creator of life is consigned to death by his own creatures. The pure and holy Son of God is judged guilty by a corrupt and defiled humanity. And yet, Jesus remains firmly fixed on his mission. He could have called for legions of angels to come and get him out of there, to come to his aid and rescue him, but he doesn't. He's condemned to crucifixion, he's substituted for Barabbas, and he's sent out carrying a cross that belonged to another man. And he doesn't fight it. He embraces God's purpose in salvation. Pretty harrowing narrative for us to read through this morning, isn't it? And yet for Christians, there is a strangely sweet comfort here in Jesus' suffering. You see, Jesus goes through all of that for us. For us. He knows what it's like for us. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way. He says, we do not have in Jesus a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Jesus shows us that God cares for us in our pain. He can sympathize with our suffering. He knows what weakness is. In fact, he knows what suffering is like, I think, at a deeper level than I will ever know. God knows what it's like to see his only son murdered by his own creatures. Jesus knows what it means to suffer extreme injustice, the ultimate injustice. Perfect and holy Son of God becomes sin for us. And on the way, he's betrayed and they spit on him and they beat him up and they flog him and they blindfold him before they punch him. And he does that alone. He's been deserted by everybody. And you know, there is great comfort in this for each one of us, because Jesus is doing that for us. He loves you that much that he would do that for you. So no matter what hardship we face, we know that our great God has already walked the pathway of suffering. Sometimes when we suffer, it feels like we're alone, doesn't it? No one knows what you've been through, what I've been through sometimes. And we feel abandoned. If you ever feel like that, let me assure you, God knows exactly what that is like and more. You see, God is not absent from your suffering. God knows suffering. Not only can he sympathize with you, he is there with you. And when you see the injustice and the pain and the misery of other people in this world whose lives are not nearly so sweet as ours, you know that God identifies with the poor and with the afflicted in a way that is profound, maybe even a deeper way than we can imagine. He is not above their suffering. He's not removed from it. Our God is the one who willingly opened himself up and embraced this suffering. And he did it for us. Not only did Jesus' rejection and his affliction bring God into the experience of human tragedy, but through his suffering, he actually does something about it. His suffering is actually purposeful. It's effective in giving up his life for ours. His was the ultimate life swap. Do you know what I mean by a life swap? I played this game with my Year 6 scripture class, and we did this 2 weeks ago. It's a great game. I asked the kids in my Year 6 class, if you could choose anyone in the world, who would you swap lives with? You can have their life. And, they all put up their hands and they come up with the names of some rock stars I've never heard of and some sports stars and soccer players. There's a little girl in the back corner, I think she had red hair. She put up her hand and she said she would like to swap places with the Queen of England. And she liked the idea of the palace and she liked those guards. And the idea of wearing a crown and everything. And she said, I want the Queen of England. Okay. At the same time, another kid in the back corner, a little boy, put up his hand and said, I want to swap lives with Bill Gates. I won't ask for hands up now, but who would you swap lives with? Who would you do that switcheroo with? I mean, the next question I ask, of course, my scripture kids is this. Once you know who it is that you want to swap lives with, do you think that they'd take the deal? Do you reckon they'd actually do it for you? Is it a fair trade? Of course not. And yet, this is exactly what Jesus chose for you and for Barabbas and for me. Everything that was to my account, okay, the guilt of my sins, the judgment they deserved, all of that filth and stuff that you don't want to know about, that became Jesus's. And everything that was to Jesus' account, his perfection, his righteousness, his glory, his relationship with God the Father, that was put to my account. It's what a life swap is. When we look at Jesus' suffering, we need to see that he went through all of that for us. He could have helicoptered his way out at any time, but he stayed the course. He embraced God's will to give his life as a ransom for me and for you. It's the ultimate life swap. Jesus is determined to carry out God's will, and that brings great comfort, that brings great assurance to us that he would go the course. He loves you that much. All that remains for us to do now today is actually to consider what's the appropriate response to this. If Jesus has done this for us, what do you do? If God loves you so much that in the person of Jesus he'd endure that for you, what will you do in response? I think the ultimate act of arrogance at this point would be to ignore the whole thing. Many people hear of Jesus' suffering and his death on the cross and they kind of sniff at it. They go, well, yeah, okay, that was then. They kind of ignore it. And they treat it as if it is insignificant. They do nothing in response. They just kind of want to say, well, I'll just keep on doing the same old things I've always done. That'll be my response. Jesus has suffered and he has died to pay for your sin. And in response, he actually calls us to give our life over to him without reservation, holding nothing back. He has given everything of his own life for you. And in response, he calls us to give it all back to him, to give our life over to him. That's the deal. That's the life swap. The problem for us is we want to hold some bits back, don't we? We don't want to complete the deal with Jesus. Oh, well, actually, Jesus, there's this bit over here that I'd really like to hang on to, if you don't mind. When Jesus gave his life for each one of us, he held nothing back. And all that was to his account, everything that belongs to the Son of God, the King of Glory, he's given it for you. Didn't hold anything back. Even his relationship with the Father, he's opened that up for you. In response, he calls for your whole life, every little part of it. I'm going to pray now. And it's going to be a very simple prayer, and I want to invite you to pray it with me. It's a simple prayer that's going to say, Lord, you've given everything to me. I here and now give everything to you. You may have done this many times before. That's great. The only appropriate response to what Jesus has done for us is to give him everything. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Saviour, we thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you that his suffering and his death on the cross is an expression of your love for us, and that he has done that for us. He has given his life as a ransom for ours. And we say thank you. And Lord, in response to that now, we want to give you our life completely, holding nothing back, keeping nothing in reserve. Lord God, we give ourselves to you this moment completely. We ask your forgiveness for holding bits back in the past. Lord, whatever you would have of us, whatever you would do with us, we embrace that with great joy, thanking you that you love us so much. Amen.